Pressing on, let's press on into our text. So last week, was it last week? Man, time's flying by, and I'm having fun. Oh, Jimmy, did you get the handouts? We're not quite ready for them, so thanks. So if you have your handouts from the previous week, we're still on, we're just about to the end of section one, and then we got handouts for the next section. So let me quickly just kind of rehearse where we've been. We've been talking about the biblical philosophy of discipleship and spiritual reproduction through multiplication, and so I'm not going to take all the time to go through all these slides, but we just the highlights, let me back up to that. We talked about God's plan is multiplication in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then we talked about God's plan for Noah and the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saw the physical promises through the seed of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we saw Israel was brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his purposes were for atonement and training the 12 to carry out his gospel message. And so where we left off was on point number 4. There we go. Israel brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talked about that. So this, we're on point number 6. We talked about the five primary goals of the Great Commission: evangelism, establishment, edifying the saints, equipping the disciples to reproduce, exalting God's glory. And then we talked about, let me get past that, sorry guys. There we go. The fifth point that we covered last week was discipleship is a priority and essential to obtain the goals of the Great Commission. And then tonight we're going to be talking about biblical discipleship produces explosive growth through multiplication. And I should have put a big explosion on there, but I didn't. So let's talk about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy 2:2. Most of you probably have this committed to memory. Oh, as you're turning in your Bibles, let me just point out, this coming Sunday, we're going to take it to the streets and invite people to the harvest party. So if you need to get some of these flyers, we do have some already available. You can take those to work, get those in people's hands, or come Sunday and get some and get them to where you need to take them to get those out in the community. We'll also be doing some mailers as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. I'm looking it up. So this is a mantra around here. The things that thou hast heard of me among faithful men, commit thou to others. Or wait, I just butchered the verse. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, there we go, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I should have that. I know I have that memorized, so forgive me, but I just stumbled on that. So biblical discipleship produces explosive growth. So in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the process is the literal fulfillment of this passage. So, you know, this is a small verse, but it's really important because in the context of chapter 2 here, He's talking to Timothy, and he doesn't call everybody his son, but he calls Timothy his son. He goes, "Thou therefore, my son," in verse 1, "be strong that is in the grace in Christ Jesus." He's talking about him as though it's his offspring, but he wasn't his offspring, right? He wasn't his physical son. It was his spiritual son. And then he tells him, "Hey, spiritual son, I need you to invest in faithful men who are going to teach others also." And then he turns the attention back to Timothy. And he says, "Hey, Timothy, you need to be a good soldier, you need to be a good husbandman." And he goes through and he keeps talking to Timothy about his own integrity. And that's because for him to reproduce faithful men, he's going to have to be a faithful man, right? And so spiritual reproduction is not void. It's not just information. And we're going to talk about that more. And it's a process, though, of literal fulfillment, a spiritual transformation, right? When we get saved, we're born again. That term "born again" is not just a crazy way of saying getting saved. That's actually what happens. We are born again. Nicodemus didn't understand it, but Jesus says, "Hey, if you're a spiritual person, you should understand this, because when you get saved, you get a new nature, right?" And so that's what John chapter 8, that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus, and so in John chapter 3. In John chapter 8, of course, then Jesus talks to the religious guys, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and says, "Oh, yeah, and you're of your father, the devil." Wait a minute. This particular group of religious people are now called the offspring of Satan, even though they're religious and in a covenant relationship with God. because of rebellion, because we're all sinners, right? Romans 3. John, of course, we know that Paul lays all that out. But let's look at the literal fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 20. It just so happens I'm going to be here this coming Sunday preaching, and this chapter is about discipleship. And so Acts chapter 20, in verse I'm going to fast forward to verse 17. Now, Paul's in a situation here where he's moving around a lot, and he's getting ready to head back to Jerusalem and so on and so forth. He's got some key stops to make. And we're just going to pick this up as he's traveling past. He's going to go past Ephesus, but he's going to meet with the leaders. And he says in Acts chapter 20 in verse 17, he says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so the church isn't very old, but they have elders. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that thou that shalt befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God." All right, so that sounds pretty straightforward. And then he goes on to say, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Oh, so you're leaving permanently? "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," the church of God, "which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." You see some tension developing here. See, discipleship is not just for the church. It's also for the devil. And he has his disciples. And the elders are stand in the way of it. In verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." All right, so we see here that Paul has invested his life in the Ephesians. And he's being very, very direct with the elders, by the way, which is saying, hey guys, this is going to get rough around here. And so what's standing between this church getting destroyed and the go-forward progress of the mission of God is the word of God and your ability to feed the flock of God, right? That's what pastors do. They feed the flock and they lead. And that's what he said to do. Feed them and lead them. And understand that, I'm not coming back around here. So it's on y'all, right? And so Paul was literally needing faithful men that could teach others also. So that faithful men could rise up and teach others also. Because God is not the only person with a discipleship program. We don't call it a program around here. A discipleship process. Satan also has one, right? The devil has his discipleship process. And he is actively working against the purposes of God. And then Paul points that out. So you will have adversaries coming from without. you know, like the Jews. And then there will be some that would come from within, right? And you need to be ready to handle that. Now let's go to Corinth. Let's look at, just back up a couple chapters. Let's look what he said at Corinth, at that church. Now we're stepping out a little bit. We're not getting down into the nitty-gritty one-on-one D1 discipleship here. We're really kind of looking more at the macro. Because discipleship, D1, of course, is part of that. But here at HBF, discipleship isn't just D1. It's a whole process of training people up to know how to handle the Word of God so they can be mature, so we can literally fight off the adversary as we go forward with the gospel. I mean, that's really what we do. And so Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul here now is talking to the Corinthians, and it says, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought by their occupation, and they were tent makers. And notice this, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles." Why did he go to the Gentiles? He tells them right there, I mean, your blood's on your own head. But what was he doing? He was reasoning, it says in verse 4, every Sabbath day, and he was persuading. So what happened was they did not receive the word. They were not faithful. They would not. Faith comes by hearing. If you will not receive the word of God, you are not faithful. Paul says, you know what? I have to invest in people who are faithful. The folks in Ephesus were faithful. These folks, these Jews anyway, were not faithful. And of course, Paul had the same problem with the Jews in Ephesus in large part. But and in essence, many of the Jews were not unfaithful, but not all. Many did get saved as well. But Paul was looking for faithful people. So, of course, we also know he went to the Jew first and also the Greek and all those things that we're learning on Sunday morning. But but just practically, when it comes to what Paul needed to do what God called him to do, he had to find faithful men because God is building his church. And we know because of the mysteries that that is not Jew nor Greek, right, but a new creature. That's why he calls Timothy a son. It's not an accident that God used a half-Gentile, half-Jewish young man named Timothy to set forth an example of what a New Testament Christian would be, because he spanned both sides. It wasn't about being a Jew or Gentile. It was about being a new creature. And Timothy really modeled that in who he was and what is revealed. Okay, so we can go on with the text. So Paul has said, you know what? You guys aren't faithful. Verse 7, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So he went from unfaithful people next door to this faithful guy. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, said, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Right, these folks are believing the word. Keep speaking it. "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And by the way, you know, we know that Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. He wrote that to Timothy, and Paul obviously embodied that. But the truth of the matter is that Paul was like the rest of us. And he'd already taken a beating in Asia, and he really wasn't looking forward to another one that almost kills him. So, and leaves him for dead. So the Lord said, hey, don't be afraid, Paul. Be not afraid. So as awesome as Paul is, he's still a dude. And God had to give him peace just like he has to give us peace. So he says, I'm with thee. And that should give us a lot of peace. He's in us of a truth. And so he says in verse 11 there, that, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul isn't asking like the Corinthians or the Ephesians to do anything he wasn't willing to do. He found people that would hear the word of God, and then he invested the word of God in them. Back when I was a young man, in my formative days, early on, my pastor directly over me, we had layers of pastors at our church, but the one that was directly over me, he had a visitation program. He would tell this story, he had a visitation program. he would tell this story. They would go out and knock. Now, I don't know if all the stories he told was true, but it ended up that if this story is true, which you would hope a pastor's story is true, but anyway, that's another story. Anyhow, so he tells this story that they were out knocking, and he would go to one house and knock, go in. The guy's watching TV, not really getting him any time, and wasting his time. He goes out, slips on the ground, on the ice, falls on his head, and hits the ground. It's like God just said, what are you doing wasting your time with these guys? You got a whole group of college-age people that want to hear the Word of God. So he canceled the visitation program and just started having Bible study on Saturday morning instead with people that wanted to hear the Word of God. And I will say that what is not a fabrication is from that Bible study grew a massive movement of people who just wanted to hear the Word of God. So he started investing in people who wanted to hear, and guess what? They went out. And one of the people that got saved from that was me, because he started investing the Word in people who wanted to hear the Word of God. The people who wanted to hear the Word of God went out and won other people, and before you knew it, there was a revival taking place, just because he made a decision to quit chasing fish that didn't want to get caught. And so now that doesn't mean we should go around and not care about people. We should care about people, but there is also a premium on faithfulness, right? We need to find people who want God's Word and then invest in them. That's really what Paul was doing. Whether it was Jew or Gentile, didn't matter to Paul. If they were faithful, he wanted to invest in them. He wanted to invest the Word of God in them. And he did. I do that here every week, three times a week. If you want to be invested in, I'm going to open up this book and I'm going to pour the Bible out. I don't care if there's 5 people, 500 people, or 50 people. And the people I feed are the people who come, right? And so that's the way it works. And so, and not counting other times when I'm feeding, but that's the primary for everybody to come and hear type times. So, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, and when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men. Oh, I went too far. That's where I was like, why am I reading this? Because I'm not supposed to. That's where I'm supposed to stop. All right, so I made my point. You see, my point is very clear. In both instances, in both churches, Paul needed faithful men. He needed the elders in Ephesus to be faithful to the Word of God so that the church would survive the onslaught that the devil would have. And then in the case of Corinth, he needed these men that were faithful to build the church, you know. And in both cases, there's no discharge. You need faithful men, period, and women. You need faithful folks to carry forth the Word of God. And if it ended with Paul, if it ended with Paul, then it didn't go anywhere. Paul says, I'm not coming back. So you guys got it from here. You know, you've got to carry it forward. Right now we're seeing that, right? I mean, Randy will be back in action, but someday, what if Randy wasn't going to be back in action? Who's going to carry the ball, right? And what if I died tomorrow in a car wreck? Who's going to carry the ball, right? So we should all be investing in people so we can carry on the mission of God. And they need to be young people, right? We need about 25 Austins back there. We need another 50 of you guys. And as older folks, we can get along. But we do need, in Candace's, we need a lot of you younger folks, because we need to fill the place up and we need to keep going with the mission of God. That's the truth of the matter. All right, so Paul commissioned Timothy and Titus to ordain elders for the purpose of multiplying disciples. And so turn to Titus chapter 1. And in verse 5, he says, for this cause, right, I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. Now, I haven't really mentioned this, but elders are, in essence, pastors. That's the same word. It's a bishop. It's a pastor. It's not like the liturgical churches and other people who define elders in a non-biblical sense. These are the folks that are responsible for the body of Christ. And Titus was to find faithful men and put them in play, because that's what Paul was all about, and that's what the ministry is all about. He says in verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, he calls him a son as well, by the way, verse 4, after the common faith, he's a son in faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. And so, and then he gives the credentials there. I'm not going to get into that. Same thing that he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1. He tells him over there, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's the same word as the elder, he desires a good work. So So he's saying that, you know what, I'm going to reproduce faithful men. Now, not just faithful men who get saved. I'm glad people get saved. But they have to grow to the place. And Paul's wanting men that can actually order and run the church and know the word of God well enough to fight off the enemy and to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught. In every city, right? Every city needs those men and those women, of course, to do that. So the ministry of the Apostle Paul reflects that you know, his investment was really good, because the church, is it here today? Oh, yeah. It grew. It grew from this handful of men, the Tituses and the Timothys. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is also reflective of that, and you guys know, you know how that rolls with Jesus Christ. Sorry, guys, I just realized that okay, that's where we left off. If you're filling in the blanks, I didn't give you your blanks. So the process is literal. We saw that. And Paul commissioned Timothy and Titus to ordain elders. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at him. So the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go a little quicker. You guys know this, is obviously big. It's included in what the Apostle Paul is doing. Paul is carrying that forward. And so Jesus started with a core group of 12 diverse men. And that's really, now I just put a picture of diversity up there, but it was a pretty, you know, eclectic group of folks that Jesus started with, which is pretty informative, because God doesn't need, you know, when the qualifications of a bishop, for instance, are not good business skills, and not being able to, you know, it's really faithfulness to the word of God and good character. But today it's like, well, can you manage people? Can you run a business? Well, yeah, but that doesn't make you a good pastor. A lot of churches don't know that yet, and that's why churches are struggling, because churches aren't businesses. They're a God-ordained organism that are meant to reproduce life and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the earth. So Jesus took these guys. They weren't the Pharisees. They weren't the Sadducees. They were just some dudes, tax collectors, fishermen, you know, zealots, and this hodgepodge of people, and 12 grew into 70, and then 70, okay, let me stay there, 70, you know, were used of God to help train, were being trained by the 12, so God used those 70 to help the 12 grow, because they had to manage them, they had to go out two by two and all of that, and then you had the nucleus by Acts 1:15, look at Acts 1:15, I mean, that's a pretty good head of steam. When you get to Acts 1:15, after Jesus is resurrected, it's a good thing, but it's not, in the eyes of the Jews, a good thing if you're identifying with Jesus. But in Acts 1:15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, now what I really want to look at is what's in parentheses, not what he said for this particular thing. It says, the number of the names together were about 120. So out of the you know, Peter, James, and John, and then the 12, and then the 70, now the 70's almost doubled. It's not quite, but about 120. And that's probably just counting the men, not counting their wives. And we know there were some faithful women. They were more faithful than the men for the most part. And so there's conservatively 120 disciples, conservatively. Following before Acts chapter 2. They're not even, they don't even have the Spirit of God yet. And neither Rome nor the Jews are fond of people that follow Jesus. And so they're in a situation here where the circumstances are not even ideal, right? So here in America, we make everything comfortable. We make everything palatable. We make everything soft. We make sure the parking lot, you know, we got rid of the hard chairs and went to soft chairs back at the school. We went from gravel to pavement, you know. When the AC's out, we make sure we fix it. You know, we do all these things. We make sure the lights are on because, you know, well, that is important. So we do all these things to make people comfortable. But the church actually started in great discomfort. And guess what? It grew anyway. As a matter of fact, the more uncomfortable the church has become, typically the more it produces fruit. That's just the facts. And so, you know, we don't want to be persecuted. Well, I don't either. Let's be honest. None of us do. But man, I tell you, it's like miracle grow for the church. Yeah, Ron. Iran, yeah. Well, and we're fixing, I think, if things go on. There's another church. Pakistan's got some of the, as we know, one of our friends just got booted out of there. Some of the tougher laws on Christianity. And I just heard that there's a nation not far from there. It was someone who was just in here a few weeks ago. And that's probably going to top that nation pretty soon with all the conversion laws and stuff that they're implementing. But that's a great place to be. And that's why we need to get the Word of God there while we can. But anyway, I don't want to say that too out loud. But so at Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls. Man, that's massive. Okay, let's grant it. The Spirit of God was working in a mighty way. But then you get to Acts 4 and verse 4. Let's go over to Acts 4 and verse 4. It says, and Peter Acts 4 and verse... I'm in 3... It is 4:4. I'm in chapter 3. Check this out. Chapter 3 is not where you want to be. Okay, in Acts chapter 4, not chapter 3, it says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So in 2:41, in Acts 2:41, it was 3,000. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it's 5,000. And so, man, that is some incredible growth. I mean, that is incredible. Now, the world, by the time you go to Acts, look at Acts chapter 17. Not many years later, 25 years. Acts 17, look down here in verse 6. The Bible says here, now this is the reputation. Let's just start in verse 5. It says, but the Jews which believe not... Right, keeping in mind what Paul said to what was going to be happening in Ephesus upon his departure. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, and they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house adjacent and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying... Now, this is the reputation that the disciples had. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. I mean, they are noted for changing. When they came to town, they rocked the world. Their message just, it shook. It shook the foundation. Like preaching the gospel in Nepal does right now, for instance, or India. Where it's like, whoa, your ancient customs are out the door because Jesus is Lord. Yeah. That's right. Would be to God that didn't happen just because they felt good or because they had an experience in Acts chapter 2. It happened because God was revealing his word. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God was part of that, but God was literally using these guys to change. The word of God was changing people's lives. That's where it starts. It starts with people actually saying, I have a Bible. I believe a Bible. I will preach the Bible. It doesn't get much more complicated. But it doesn't get much deeper either. That's pretty deep. You have a Bible. That's profound. You have God's word. It's in you. And you are here to preach it. If you really process that through, it's powerful. The reason you exist on this planet and take up God's air is to get this book where it needs to go. For any one of us. I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher. I believed that before I was a preacher. So all Asia heard the word without television, radio, telephones, airplanes, cars, fax machines, computers, or the internet. And we know from Ephesus, right, when Paul was in Ephesus and parked the car there for a few years, that's what they said. They took those disciples and they went out and the whole all of Asia heard about it. So they were getting it done because Paul was making disciples. So that's Acts chapter 19. Just flip over a couple pages. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, what continued? And I pointed this out when I preached through this text, that Paul, back in verse 1, right, he comes to town, and he says unto them, he finds these certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any ghost." And he said, "Any Holy Ghost?" And he said unto them, "What then were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." So then said Paul, "John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. That's what I was looking for, verse 7. All the men were about 12. I mean, you're reading this and you're thinking thousands of people. It's just dealing with 12 guys, of these certain disciples. Now, I don't think it's an accident, by the way, that the end of verse 1 says, finding certain disciples. Disciples is the key word. They weren't just average Joes. They were people who were willing to follow Paul, ultimately. And they did. And there's 12 of them. I don't think it was an accident that God used 12 men. And I would be shocked if Paul didn't send them. It doesn't say, but I'm shocked if Paul. I'll ask Paul when I get to heaven. Paul, did you send those certain disciples out two by two? And he's going to say, "Yes, Brian, you already knew that." I know. I just wanted to verify. And so I think that he probably sent them out two by two. And man, that's, by the time you get to verse 10, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Why? Because he was making disciples. Right? They were certain disciples, but they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just being disciples. Remember, the devil's making disciples. There's a program. You can go out here. We can run down here to 10th and Troost, or maybe a few blocks over east of there, and we can get jumped in on a gang. And they're probably called the Disciples, for goodness sake. Right? We can go join the 9th Street Dogs or whatever they're called. We can go get in a gang, and guess what? They'll make disciples out of you. You get some hard time in the pen, you'll become more of a disciple. Then you'll come out, and you'll learn more about what it is to do what they do. Right? So that they make disciples. You get on with the business, you can go down here, join Jeremy Bonison's school, and guess what? Cerner's going to come in, and they're going to make you a disciple. So you learn IT, and they're going to hire you up, and they're going to disciple you in the way of Cerner, right? So you can replace their high-paid execs with lower-paid execs someday. So, I mean, it's all that. There's disciples, you know, make disciples. Everyone's making disciples. The real issue is who's believing Jesus. Not enough. So I'm getting convicted. All right, so there's addition, right? 1 + 1 + 1, and then there's multiplication. I could put it on the board, but you guys know how to add. And they're not just adding, they're multiplying. It's not just sending 12 out, it's sending out 2 by 2. 2 times 2 is equal to 4. 4 times 4 is equal to 16. 16 times 16, now I just lost. What is 16 times 16? 256. Thank you, Ron. And so look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And we're going to look at this a little deeper here. Acts 2:41, the Bible says, I thought it was going to go faster. So, Jim, you're going to have everything ready next week because I'm not going to get very far tonight. Acts 2:41, the Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day, and they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So there's your addition because of evangelism. That's a great thing. And then you get down here to verse 47. They're praising God, right? They're having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what we do. When we go out this week, I pray that God will add to the body as we win people to Christ. We're going to have some people go through the baptism waters this week. 3 people have been added to the body, and they're going to reveal that to the church and say, "I've been saved. I've been added to the body." Well, praise the Lord. That's awesome. We should be doing that. We should do it. That we have 90 people on the books, I think, roughly. So let's say 70 to 90. I don't know. I need to go check it again. But 90 people, let's pare it back to 70. We got 70 people on the books in our church that can actually supposedly open up this Bible and invest their lives in other people. 70. That can steward the mysteries of Christ and help people grow from being a born-again baby Christian to being able to waddle and toddle all over the house of God. Now think about that. If 70 people were on fire for Jesus, and just and we just all earnestly got on our faces every night and said, "God, give us one soul this year," we'd have 140 new souls making to disciple in 2020. How hard is it for people that know the word from Genesis to Revelation to find one person to get saved? I mean, I don't know. But that's really what should be happening with people that have been discipled, because disciples go fishing. But anyway, so we see that addition is incredible. Just doing addition, if you just go out and 70 people won 70 souls in 1 year, and then they said, oh, that's awesome, but they all fell away. So let's go out the next year and win 70 more. We'd be pretty busy just every year dealing with 70 people. If half of those people stuck, well, now you're dealing with, what, 95 people. So, well, no, you'd be dealing with more than that. You'd be dealing with, what, 105 people. Man, after a few years, you'd still be full. We're not even talking about multiplication. We're just talking about adding. But the truth of the matter is, just like the old saying, you want to teach people to fish, right? So, and so when the word disciples starts to appear, look at chapter 6. Because being added to the body is one thing, but being a disciple is different. Because you're following, right? You are submitting to the leadership. You are going forward. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So because of multiplication, by the way, it was not clean. It was a little messy. Things started getting crazy around the house. Started happening here a few years ago. Things started getting a little messy. People started freaking out. You know what? When God's moving, things get messy. You know what? When the ox is there, the crib is clean. Man, it's empty of the grain. Isn't that how it goes? Much increases by the strength of the ox. Right? You got to tread out the corn, and you know what? It gets messy. And things get multiplied. Next thing you know, we're like, oh, we got to get deacons in here to handle all the needs that we have because we got all these people. Because now it's not just addition, it's multiplication. And then you go down, just keep looking down in the text here in verse 47. Now here, wait a minute, there's no verse 47. Seven. And the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Notice it wasn't just the disciples increased, the word of God increased. The more the Bible's increasing, the more the disciples will increase. And they increased greatly. And even, it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then, of course, you get introduced to Stephen. And one of the big fish kahuna disciples, the Apostle Paul, is going to be saved next, just not shortly hereafter. So, and so you can see that there's a big difference between addition and multiplication. And so, because it is, going back to the Great Commission, Jesus didn't just say, go out and win people to Christ. That's not the Great Commission. That's part of it. Just like being a disciple includes. You say, oh, I follow Christ, but you're not actively witnessing. You're not following Christ. You may be saved. I'm not saying you're not saved. But if we're not actively witnessing, we're not following Christ. Because Jesus wants all of us to be a witness. That's all there is to it. We're disobedient. We need to repent. And we don't need to get past another Lord's Supper without doing it. Because God will strike us down. So Matthew chapter 28, he says, go ye therefore, teach, make disciples. That's what it really means there. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe just the very beginning milk of the Word of God. No, I'm sorry, right. I had a critical text moment. No, it says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's a lot. And along with that's a lot. That's not just a little bit. That's a lot. You can't hand that off to someone who just got saved yesterday. You have to make disciples to carry that load. That's why Paul needed faithful men to teach others also. That's how multiplication happens. As the word of God increases, so will the disciples. Now, you got to be careful, right? Because the Corinthians had a lot of knowledge, but knowledge without charity puffs up. But that doesn't mean you don't need knowledge, because Peter is very clear. Knowledge is just the beginning of getting to charity. Charity is the goal, but you got to have the right knowledge. If you don't know Christ, you really can't be charitable. You can't serve others well if you don't know Jesus. If you don't know how Jesus served you, having all knowledge, he's omnipotent, all-knowing, right? All-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, all the words that are omni. And he's all that in a bag of chips and more, and he created the chips and the bag, right? So he's everything, and yet he comes and he's humbly serving. So the more we know of Jesus, the more charity we'll be able to display. All right, so I'm talking to the choir. So 12 diverse men, they got all that done. So the Great Commission is not exclusive to one church. Any local church or group of churches can fulfill the Great Commission. It just takes individual believers willing to walk by faith to go around the world or across the street to affect lives. That's what it boils down to. Any Bible-believing local New Testament church can do that. Any. Hence, Bible-believing local New Testament church, you got to believe the Bible, can accomplish a great... You don't need to be in the right community. You don't need to be in the right... I believe any church committed to this book that's preaching the Word of God can do that. God has uniquely equipped a local New Testament church to accomplish the Great Commission. And so, you guys, you have blanks in your notes for that? Okay, so I'm hitting it right. So he's only the local church can do this. Now we look at Pepsi and we go, how did Pepsi beat us to the mountains of Nepal? But you know, at the end of the day, Pepsi's not going to save anybody's soul in Nepal. There may be some things we can learn from the world, right? The children of this world are wiser oftentimes than the children of light. But at the end of the day, the children of this world are not going to deliver what needs to be delivered on time. We are the people that have to do that. All right, so God equips us, and then it's critical that every individual understands the responsibility to be involved in the ministry of making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's important because that's what we do in the body of Christ. When you go to 1 Corinthians, which is the text that addresses the body, they're having a certainty conference right now in New Philly, Ohio tonight. Pastor Trotter's wrapping it up, probably about done since it's an hour ahead. And in Acts chapter or 1 Corinthians 12, it deals with the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, he says, "For the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And then, of course, he busts into the discourse on how all the body parts are separate, but are all important. And then he comes down to verse 27, and he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Everybody in the body is individually important to the Great Commission and the process of making disciples and forwarding the ball. Discipleship is not a ministry of the church. It is the ministry of the local New Testament church. It is what we do. Ministry, exercising in ministry, is just part of discipleship. And people often miss that. And so in Ephesians 4, right, the church at Ephesus, how did they do? Well, Paul wrote him a letter later, and he says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, right? That's the building of the body of Christ. Well, do that just for a little while. Get me through the first 100 years. Get me through the first 300 years. Get me for the... No. He goes, "Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the body is never really satisfied we're never like... And there are people that are like, you know, I've heard this. It makes me want to puke. Our church is too big. There's too many people. What? There's not enough people saved. You know, I'm all about let's empty out the church, send them somewhere else, and keep going. I'm not about the numbers, but I am saying no. The church is never too big because there's still people lost. I mean, that's unbelievably absurd. What they're really saying is I'm not getting my needs met, and I'm here to be served. I'm not here to serve others. That therein is a lack of discipleship. That's a lack of maturation. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are here to meet the needs of the body. That is what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We should love and care for one another. But the people that are mature have to look on the needs of others because it's not about them. It's about the others. And so Paul's saying, hey, guys, until Jesus comes, man, we got to keep after this thing. We got to keep perfecting. We got to keep building. We got to keep loving. We got to keep pouring ourselves into others, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom, being Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So every body in the body is important to the body. And so that's why we all have a part in a place. And that's why also we have to look on the needs of others and not our own. Because you know what? If I get crossed because someone says, you know, Brian, I don't like the way you preach. I'm sorry, I'm taking my ball and going home. I'm going where the people appreciate me. Well, that's not helping everybody else. You know what? I'm sorry. Let me see if I can modify something. And if I can't, well, let me help you find a place where you like the preaching. I don't know, but you know, the bottom line is you gotta be engaged because that's what God's called you to. If it's sweeping the floor, sweep the floor for Jesus. And if someone doesn't like the way you're sweeping the floor for Jesus, say, you know what? I think you could do better. Come over here. Let me show me how it's done, and I'll do what you do. Right? But just keep after it and make a disciple of sweeping the floor. You know what? Let's sweep the floor together because I think I'll do a part and that's less for you to do. And we'll be disciples and sweeping the floor. Right? And so it's important. Everybody has a spot. They find a spot. So every believer is called to be holy and to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus we're to be sanctified and meet for his use. Right? We are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not, at some point, babies have to grow up. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we've already looked at that, verse 2, right? He says, hey, my son Timothy, the things that you've heard of me and my many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who are able to teach others also. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, I got to get to the book, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Right, and so he says, "You got Timothy. I need you to buck up, son." And when you get to the end of chapter 2, look at 21. There he says, more toward the end, he says, "If a man therefore purge himself of these things, or from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And so he has a lot of things that you can shun, overthrow, and study in the previous verses leading up to that. To prepare yourself to be someone God uses to add, to multiply the body and grow the body the way God would have. So every member should be striving for that. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister. Every member is a servant. And so we can never forget that. There is a place in the body for all to serve because the body of Christ is fitly joined. So God has fitly put the body together. It's fitly framed. It's fitly joined. Ephesians 4:16 says it's fitly joined. Ephesians 2:21 says it's fitly framed, right? And so if you've ever put a house together, right, you got to frame it and you got to join it. So you build the wall over here on the ground, put the wall there. Then you build the wall over here, you put the wall section together. You put the walls up and then you know what you do? You join them. Join them to the subfloor. Then you join them together at the corners, right? You tie them together with the... So you're fitly framing it, then you're fitly joining it. You put the rafters in. It's kind of wobbly. You grab a wall that's just 2x2, it's kind of wobbly. But once you start tying it all in, once you join it all together, that thing's stout. You put the rafters on that thing, you tie that together, put the roof on it. Now you gotta. You just can't blow that over, you know, unless you're, you know, category 3 or 4 or 5 tornado. It's fitly joined and fitly framed. And that's what God does. He, one by one, like in our church right now, we know it. You see it. I see Candace sitting back here. We need help, don't we, in the praise? We've got a guy leading the praise that he can't even hit all the chords on his guitar. And he's just trying. He can sing. He can play the bass real good. But, you know, God, someone needs to get saved. Someone needs to get fitly framed and joined and fill up the place, right? And there's places all over. The children's ministry, the good news club, the jail, the Bible publishing ministry. I mean, let's just talk about what God's put in our hands just, that are just right here. Could we all not use more disciples, right? And so And so, you know, there's opportunity to minister, to serve. So all members, you know, will be recognized, will not be recognized as pastors or teachers, but God adds the people to the body to be part of equipping the saints. You're deluded if you think that my pulpit ministry is going to disciple people. There are pastors that believe that. I'll disciple from the pulpit. No, you won't. You will have a place, and God will use you to do what you do as a pastor in a pulpit. And that's important, but it's not any more important than whoever, you know, Sharon De Leon's discipling in private on Thursday morning or Thursday afternoon somewhere, or what's going on in a Good News Club, or what Rex is doing when he's helping someone get the lawn mowed, or when Candace is plunking away trying to get everything down for the next praise service. You know, I mean, when all of that, I mean, all that is all of it. It's all. It's not one or the other. It's all working together to make disciples, because that's what we're here to do. So when we should celebrate when we see someone following the Lord faithfully and picking up the Word of God and able to invest it in someone else, and then they do, we should, you know, this is actually, I need to do better at this. We need to celebrate that more, really, because not just the completing of 16 lessons. That's admirable. But when we really see someone like complete how to disciple and they're really ready and excited about discipling other people, that's exciting. That's amazing. That's incredible. And that's fruit to all of our accounts. It's all what God, it's what God does to get the body to go forward. All right, so let me do this. Jim, can you hand them out the next section? Because that ends section one. You should be done. Any questions on that? You got the handouts? Okay, you've already handed them out? All right, so I'm going to endeavor to get into section two. Next week I'm not going to be here. I will be down in Louisiana at a Wounded Spirits conference, getting ready to do the Wounded Spirits ministry. So Jim will pick up this section here in my stead. But we're going to talk in the next section. I'll just kind of get started about section two is dealing with biblical results of discipleship, the biblical results of discipleship. So once we do discipleship, what happens? Well, first of all, you guys, we all need to understand that you are an investment, right? So many have invested in we'll just talk about me for a second because we all like to talk about me. No, I'm just kidding. So, but everybody, people have invested in us, right, throughout your life. And, you know, even without outside of the Bible, when people don't have investments in their life, right, when parents don't care for children and people are just left to themselves, so to speak, which unfortunately happens, that is never good for the person, never. People need to be invested in. We're created that way because God, well, God's invested in us. And so if you came from a good family, your parents, I guarantee you, your parents invested in you. And they didn't do that so they could see you in the pen. You know, a good parent doesn't wake up, oh, little Johnny, little Judy, oh, what a sweet little baby. I can't wait, you know, I hope someday they're going to be in the penitentiary. No good parent does that. They have hopes. And you know, we invest in our physical children in hopes that it pays off. In hopes that, man, I hope they make good decisions. Because we all know it's like discipleship. At some point, you got to let go and take the training wheels off and hope they don't bite it, you know. And they can get back on the bike and keep going. So we invest, and we've been invested in. Of course, God has invested His holy begotten, His only begotten Son in us. Even before we were even born, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God has made a huge investment in us, right? He's given us the perfect sacrifice for sin. But that gift keeps on giving. It doesn't just stop at our atonement and our salvation. There's no greater gift than God's own Son. And it's a true statement that to whom much is given, much is required. So in Luke 12:48. So ministry is not a burden, as I probably present it too often, because I'm like, we need help. I'm begging. I mean, reality is it's not a burden. It's a labor of love. The dirty little secret, though, is it's a labor of love that reveals the condition of our heart. And so just as God revealed His love for us by investing His only begotten Son in us, we too reveal our passion for Christ when we invest our lives in others. That's as simple as I can put it. That's why Matthew 6:21, I think, is in your notes. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Anything you put your time in. You watch enough football, you're going to love football. You watch enough boxing, you're going to love boxing, right? You're going to love what you invest in. You play enough video games, you're going to love video games. You read your Bible every day, invest in the Word of God, you're going to love the Bible. You invest in people, you're going to love people. You invest in Christ Church, you're going to love Christ Church. In our culture, there are many opportunities to invest, but ministry gives us an opportunity to invest in eternal and not temporal things. And man, that's what's so awesome about ministry. So let's talk just a moment about biblical ministry in the time we got. So biblical ministry, really simply defined, and this is, I know it's overly simplistic, but it really is also profound. It just starts with the Word of God. Now, we've seen that. In John 8:31, the Bible says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed." Right? And so, a biblical definition of ministry revolves around the Word of God. The Word of God, John 8:31. Conversely, right? Jesus is saying, if you don't continue in my word, then you're not my disciples indeed. And how you act, your deeds are what you do. So that's kind of the thing about Jesus. He'll start us at salvation, right? That's because he's already paid for our souls. So obviously that's a huge investment that he's made in us. And by God's grace, we come to faith in Christ and we say, "Thank you, Jesus. I am a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross." We have that realization. We sincerely, trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And man, wow, I have eternal life. But really, it doesn't end there, does it? Because the real issue is, will we continue in his word? Continuing. Then you're his disciples indeed. And that, like, we'll just use Peter, for instance. Peter didn't just stop after the resurrection. He wanted to. He wanted to quit. He wanted to go back to fishing. But what did Jesus say? "Peter, you need to come and visit with the word, right? Because I need you to continue. You got to continue." And let me tell you, it isn't going to be any funner. So Jesus continued, right? Hebrews chapter 12, it says, how did he continue? Well, he endured the cross. He hated it. In Hebrews chapter 12, he hated it. It wasn't easy for Jesus to continue as a human. It says that in chapter 12, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience." Patience is a tough word in the Bible. "The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Right? So Jesus continued because there was joy before him. He knew he was going to something that was absolutely outstanding and joyous and joyful. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. There's so many pursuits in this life that are empty. "The word is very pure, therefore the servant loveth it," is what Psalms 119, 140 says. And the other thing, of course, is the souls of men. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that love that God has for man is a love that we should have. We should have a love for his word. We should have a love for souls. And then we should know that God's word tells us there's a joy that is set before us. And so ministry involves people imparting the word of God into others by word and deed, right? It's not just what we say, but it's what we do. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." And so he's like, man, I gave my soul. Soul train. No, that's a different deal. But anyway, he was giving his soul. You know, soul, giving your, imparting your soul to somebody, that's more than just a little time, a little tip, a little handshake in the foyer. That's really getting connected with somebody, imparting your soul. Barbara, you look like you want to say something.
No.
Okay. Okay. Well, think about this. Think about thinking. Can you think of people that have imparted their soul to, in your life? Because that will make a difference. When you know people are imparting their soul, and there are different touches, right? Different ways people impart their soul. But God uses, it's going to involve the Word of God. When someone sincerely cares about you, loves you. Paul cared, and he suffered with the Thessalonians, man. And he imparted his soul because he stayed there with those guys. They were going through suffering. He had to get run out of, he had to flee, you know. So, I mean, it was, they were going through difficulty together. That's why what happens in the church, in ministry, is you go through difficulty together. And God, just like warriors in a real battle, it is a real battle, people get bound together as they go through the war together. They get bound and they get tight. And it's an incredible thing. And Romans, and Paul writing in Romans in the introduction says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." I like the way he says that. Some spiritual gift. It's like he doesn't know which one. He's not thinking about that. He just, I long to see you because I just want to give you something spiritual. I just want you to be gifted spiritually because we was around each other. And I'm certain it probably reciprocated to the Apostle Paul. You can't get away from also a certain charity. You're not going to impart your soul to people you don't care about. So that's why knowledge and charity, you got to have them both. And that's why discipleship, Jesus didn't just, you know, hang out with the guys. I'm sure they were telling jokes and they were busy being dudes. You know, Jesus was imparting his life, but they were also there when they're like, "Man, Lazarus died, Jesus. What are you doing? Hang on." Right? Hang on. He sleeps. What do you mean he's teaching them? He's dead. He's dead. And he runs. Then they go over. They get there. Then they see how he handles Martha. Or was it Mary? Whichever one ran out and rebuked him pretty much. And he's like, you know, hold on. He weeps. You know, all those things. They get to see Jesus in action. And that they feel the tension. The uncertainty. Right? They're willing to go to battle. Peter's got a sword, man. He don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something because he loves Jesus, even if it's the wrong thing. And Jesus is like, "Oh, Peter, come on now. You're going the wrong way. You don't get this yet. But I'm still going to use you, so just hang tight," right? And so there's all this investing that's going on. And, you know, it's amazing. It's really cool how Jesus imparted his soul into the disciples. Paul is imparting his soul in the disciples. And that's what good disciplers do, is impart their soul in the disciples that they have in their life. And they go through the good and the bad together. So Romans 1:11, Paul also wanted to impart a spiritual gift. He wanted to give them something positive too, right? You want to, you know, kid. We were just talking. Elle's birthday came and went, and we still didn't do the kid party. So today we're on the phone talking about what we want. We want to give her a good party, not because she deserves it, but because we're her parents. We want to impart something nice to her, right? People you love, you want to give them something good. What other thing is? What can we give to people that's any better than this? I mean, really, think about it. When you're really in a pinch, right? Like Jim was a few weeks ago, and he's laying there in after surgery. I bet you're thinking about the Bible, you know, and your family. Well, I mean, at the end of the day, it's relationships and the Bible. You know, when I'm in it, when I'm being pressed upon spiritually, you know what I'm thinking about? The Bible. I like what Mike Blake said about his daughter. His daughter, even when she was in sin, was thinking about the Bible. Right? The Bible. There's no more precious gift than the Bible. And man, to rightly divide it, to rightly apply it, to know what to do with the Bible, that's a spiritual gift. Man, what an incredible thing that we should be just like, wow. Sorry, Ron. Wow. I have the Bible, man. It's God's word. And it's not, I know it's your word, but it's my word. You know, in the morning when you get up and you're looking in the Word of God, doesn't God speak to you specifically? And you're like, "How'd you know that? I guess you're in me. Okay. That's awesome." It don't matter if you've been saved 3 days or 3 decades, right? It's awesome to know God is speaking to you through the word of God. And it's also scary sometimes. You're like, whoa, okay. So yes, sir. So God will, he'll speak to you. All right, so I think, let me get this one in and we'll be done. The last one here. The priority of the word of God in ministry. So those are the three things. Biblical ministry is defined by the word of God, the souls of men, and then the priority of the word of God in ministry, which in essence I'm already talking about. And so I don't want to minimize service, right? Shaking hands at the door, picking up the trash and mowing the lawn outside and all that. That's actually very good stuff. However, if we're not focused on reproducing fruit, how productive is it? See, there's some folks that think, well, there's this type of ministry and there's that type of ministry. It doesn't matter if you're mowing the lawn, sweeping the floor, changing out the trash cans, working in the sound booth, strumming a guitar, working in the children's ministry, preaching in a pulpit. We all have the opportunity in whatever we're doing to make disciples in ministry. If you prioritize the word of God in mowing the lawn, hey, after we get done, I'm going to meet you. We're going to just pray together over a verse of the Bible. And you start opening up the word of God in anything that you're doing. You go to volleyball and you say, hey, after the game, we're going to get together. We're going to sit around. We're going to open up the word of God. Now you just took an athletic event. People might call that fellowship. It ain't fellowship until you open up the word of God. Because we're not in the same ship until this book gets open, right? That's where we need to be, in fellowship around the book. It doesn't matter what you're doing, but when we open up the word of God and we start investing the word of God, man, the Bible's open. The word of God is the preeminent thing we're doing in anything that we're doing in this church. I'm telling you, if that's the attitude, that ministry is going to grow. But more than the ministry, it ain't about numbers. The people are going to grow. The relationships are going to get deeper. And there's going to be health. You're going to start seeing green leaves start to sprout. Boom. Marriages start to get healed. Bing. Children starting to get right. Boom. Right? Everything just starts to green up a little bit because the word of God's the priority. So the transfer of life through the ministry of God's word is the power of any ministry. Any ministry. And I think even in our church that holds so much highly to this book, I don't run around and watch everybody. Maybe I should, but I'm not the Gestapo. But in any ministry that we have here, that should be the priority. Now, obviously, you can't always have a 30-minute message with everything. But even just like a men's breakfast, what's that men's breakfast worth if we don't bust the Bible just a little bit? Right? We don't put a little salt on those eggs, so to speak, right? We got to put the word of God on that thing. And man, it's amazing how God flavors everything up when we put a little salt on it. And man, it becomes a sweet taste, sweet savor, sweet smell to the Lord, and he starts blessing. And guys, I am talking from experience. I have seen it, I've experienced it, and that's my prayer for this church. Wouldn't it be awesome if we roll back in here in a decade, if the Lord tarries, and we look around and go, remember when we used to have Bible study and there was like 10 people there, and now there's 100? You know, God can do that stuff. I've seen him do it. It isn't about manipulating anything. It's just about what I just talked about. It's the word of God, invest in the souls of men, and man, God will bless it. And so thanks for your time tonight. Next week when we get back together, Jim's going to talk about biblical goals, and he's going to pick it up from here. And he's an expert, so he's a better teacher at this than I am, so it'll be fine. So biblical goals. Let's pray. Anybody want to pray us out?